Glad that you're with us this morning. We ask you to open your Bibles, open your minds as we study some things in God's Word. If you find anything that we say that you believe is not in accordance with God's Word, we'll be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and an open mind and come to a better understanding of God's Word. If you're visiting with us, I want to add my welcome to you along with Brother Smith. You're our honored guest. We hope that you'll stay a few moments that we might be able to get to know you better. There's our purpose here to teach and to preach and to practice those things contained in the Word of God. If we do not do that, it's not proper for you to be here, and it's not proper for us to do them. Today, we want to continue our study together on the subject of Bible authority. Last week, we ended our discussion talking about some false standards of authority. There are those in the world of religion that believe that they have other standards other than the Bible. What we are trying to do in these lessons is to give you a simple understanding of why we do what we do, why we believe what we believe, and why we practice what we practice. It has to come from God. It must be by His authority. It must be by His approval. If it is not, it is a risk for our soul. If it is not, it is something that will condemn us and something that will be advantageous to us in the after a while. And so we're going to talk for a few moments this morning about some false standards of authority. There is one that's called, if it does good, it does good, therefore it must be right. And if good is accomplished, and much good is accomplished, and things get done, and things that are a good thing, that means that it's right and it's profitable, and that God will approve of it. What that basically means, folks, is that the end justifies the means. Doesn't make a difference how you get there. As long as you get the proper results, then that makes the action okay. Well, again, that sounds good, except it lacks biblical authority. It also says that human standards of judgment are better than the standards of God. Again, I would have to disagree. Something that the world calls good may not be what God calls good. And let me give you an example. In the Old Testament, Israel decided that they wanted a king. They decided they wanted a king because all the other nations had kings. And so they wanted a king so they would be like the other nations around about them. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a king. That's not anything that's bad. It's not anything that's profitable. But the only thing is they already had a king. Their king was God. God was leading them, and yet they rejected that. And so their standards of what they needed and what God said they needed were quite different. We also understand that Isaiah chapter 5 and verse number 20 says, "Woe unto them that call good evil and call evil good." There are people that are changing the definitions and are changing the parameters of what is a good work and what is a good work by God's standards. I want to suggest to you this morning that there is not any work that any church ever undertakes that can be labeled as a good work unless it has the stamp of approval of God Almighty. If it does not have God's stamp of approval, your definition of good work, if it does not agree with God's, will find you to come short. It does not come down to what I think or what you think. It comes down to what does God say. I understand that there are many things that can be labeled good, but whether or not they're labeled good by God, that is a different definition. We also need to understand in Romans 3 and verse 8, when he wrote the letter to the church at Rome, in chapter 3 and verse 8, he kind of pinned the words of Isaiah. He said, "And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, therefore condemnation is just." Some people say, what's the harm in it? Look at all the good that it's doing. Why not just do it? Why do you oppose it? The only reason we oppose it is because we don't have a thus saith the Lord. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and verse number 12, that all things must be lawful. Brethren, there are many things that are expedient, but if they are not lawful, then they cannot be done with God's approval. We need to understand, brethren, that it is not up to us to determine what we will do and what we will say, and it is not up to us to determine what is lawful and unlawful. God has already done that. God has given us in His Word a law, and if we abide by that law, then we are lawful. If we go beyond what the law says, then we become unlawful. And so a thing to be good must first be lawful. If it is not authorized by God, it cannot be a good thing in his eyes, because he has not authorized it. Is the thing lawful? That's the question that must be asked. I don't care what you're talking about. We could talk about anything you want to talk about in the work of the church, in the acts that the church does. If it is not lawful, then it is unauthorized. And if it is unauthorized, then it is without biblical authority. And to do that action is to do it without the approval of God. And I don't understand why anyone in the realm of religion would want to do anything that God would not approve of. I believe all of us understand that we want God's approval for what we do. But if you want approval for what you do by God, you must have his word as the authority behind it. Now, really, what is this all about? Really, it's about doing what we want to do. And what I wanted to do for a few minutes, I want to show you that when man's judgment disagrees with God's judgment, there's problems that will ensue. David built a cart. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, in verse number 1, there was a cart built. And this cart was to transport the Ark of the Covenant that had been taken by the Philistines in a battle. And when he took this cart, he put it upon this cart, but he had a problem. And the problem was, God did not tell him to transport it on a cart. God told him to transport it by carrying it. There were rings in each side of this of the Ark of the Covenant, and it was to be carried. And it was to be carried by staves being put through the rings, and they were to hand carry it. David decided to build this cart. Well, as they were traveling along, the oxen stumbled and the ark began to move. And Uzzah, what he did is he put his hand up to steal the Ark of the Covenant, and God took his life at that moment. Now, what difference does it make how you transport it? You get it there either way. Whether I carry it or whether I put it on a cart, what difference does it make? Only one. God said to carry it. You see, we're human judgment. What difference will it make by my judgment? As long as it gets to where we're going, what difference does it make how we transport it? You see, the difference is God said that no one other than the tribe of Levi was to touch anything that was in the tabernacle. Uzzah was not a Levite. But let me ask you a question. Would Uzzah have ever lost his life had that ark not been on that cart? To ask the question is to answer it. You know what? They were so afraid that they took the ark and they left it in someone's house for 3 months, and that man's house was blessed. And you know what they did when they moved it from there? They carried it. You wonder why? Give me another example. Remember Uzziah in the temple? He was a king, and he had been given some great things by God, and he determined in himself that he was going to go in the temple, and he was going to burn incense, and he was going to offer it to God. And the priest said, no, you can't come in here. You're not authorized to come in here. He says, I'm the king. I'm going to do whatever I want. Well, he went in, but he was struck down with leprosy. Now, was it wrong to offer God incense? No, it was required, and there was a commandment in the Old Testament. But who was to do that? The priests were to do that. The king had no business in the temple because he was not of the tribe of Levi. All the Levitical priesthood duties fell to the Levites. And as king, he was not a Levite. And so even though he was a position of authority, he had no authority in the temple. And so he paid a high price for that. But you see, what difference does it make? If God wants incense and the king offers it or the priest, what difference does it make? By my standard, it might not make any difference. But God's standard, it made a difference. What about Nadab and Abihu? Leviticus 10, these are priests who are in service to God. Now, they're the right tribe. They're the order of Aaron. And they're in the priesthood, and they're in their priestly garments, and they're offering sacrifice to God. But they made a tragic mistake. There was a lamp that burnt outside of the altar all the time. It was to always be lit. And any fire that was gone was to be received from that source. But what Nadab and Abihu did, it says in Leviticus 10, they offered strange fire that God had not commanded. And what happened? God sent fire down from heaven and devoured them. Now let's use my standard here. What difference does it make? Fire is fire. Whether I get it from the censer, whether I get it from some other source, I can light the sacrifice. What difference does it make where I get it? God said he had the source. And when you went against God, you went against his authority. Mechanical instruments to music, they sound good. They sound beautiful, people tell us, and they drown out the bad voices. All that may be true. But that's not what God said. God said to sing. Now, if it doesn't make any difference, then Nadab and Abihu's life shouldn't have been taken. And if it doesn't make any difference, Uzziah should have been left alone and let him to burn incense in the temple. And if it doesn't make any difference, others should have never lost his life. Now, if one makes no difference, then none of them make any difference. Now, you might just think I made this up. Hamburger and Coke on the Lord's table, I didn't make that up. A church in Texas has now put Coke and hamburger on the table instead of unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. You know why? To attract more young people. You know what? It might work. Only one little problem. God said unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. But you see, that's not what I want. I want hamburgers and Coke because that fruit of the vine and unleavened bread tastes kind of bland. And that has more flavor, so this is what I want. But you see, that's not what God wants. And don't tell me that people don't understand this because they do understand it. And you say, well, that's preposterous. Nobody would go along with that. Think not? Let me tell you what some people think today. Some people think that we can have chili supper, we can have ice cream social, we can have pancake breakfast, we can have car wash and bake sales, we can sponsor bowling and softball teams, and we can use the money to support preachers, so that makes it right and honorable. If you think I made all that up, I didn't make it up. And some of our brethren are doing every one of those things that's on that chart. And they're doing it by using the analogy that the ends justify the means. We use the money to support preachers, so what difference does it make how we get it? Makes a great deal of difference, because God didn't tell you to have a chili supper, or an ice cream social, or pancake breakfast, or car washes and bake sales, and we're not in the business of supporting recreational teams. And I'm not going to go into great detail of this, because when this series is over, I'm going to give a lesson on the social gospel. There are many people today that don't even know what that means. But the social gospel is alive and well in the 21st century. And it is alive and well among our own brethren. But I want to suggest to you this morning that the ends don't justify the means. I don't care if you could support 2,000 preachers with doing all these things, you would not have the approval of God. Now, let me say that again. I don't care how many preachers you support. If you do it, you have not God's approval. Now, you know what brethren will tell me? Well, you're against evangelism. Really, I'd be against myself. That's what I do. Am I against preachers being supported? What, I bite the hand that feeds me? I'm not going to do that. But you know what? I'm not going to tell no what I want to raise, so why don't we have a car wash so I can get my raise? No, I'm not going to do that. You know why? Because it has no approval by God. Now, brethren, let me ask you something. Where is it going to end? Where's it going to end? If you could do any of them, you could do anything. Where's it going to end? I got the answer to that. It is not going to end. It's going to get worse. Do you know we have churches that have their own hospitals? We have churches that have their own printing company. We have churches that have their own colleges. We have churches that have all types of human institutions that are funneled and they are supported by the church. Do they do a good work? By the definition of men. But what does God say about it? God's silent about it. You see the argument? You see, we couldn't oppose anything. We'd have to accept anything and everything. And you know what? That's exactly what the religious world wants us to do. What do you think? Do you think the ends justifies the means? Could we do all those things as long as we use the money for a good cause? How about if we use the money to support all the widows we have in the congregation? Would that be a good cause? How about to feed all the hungry and the homeless in the Philippines or in Ethiopia or in Bosnia? Could we do that? Would the end justify the means? You say, well, are you against helping the poor? Absolutely not. I'm against the church taking up the business to do it because that's not the work of the church. Well, some men say the great men of the past favor our plan and practice, so that makes it right. You know, great men of the past have done things the way we do it, so it must be right. Well, you know what? Religious leaders of the past, Charles Spurgeon, Albert Barnes, Adam Clark, William Barclay, you know what? I have every one of those men's books in my library. And you know, there's some good things in all those books. Spurgeon, he put a 10-volume sermons by Charles H. Spurgeon. He's one of the greatest denominational preachers of the past. And there's a lot of good materials in that book. Albert Barnes has some good things in his commentary. So does Adam Clark. So does William Barclay. But I'm telling you, they are not God. They do not determine what we do. You see, Galatians 1 verse 10 says if we please man, then we're no longer a servant of God. It's not wrong to have those books, but it's wrong to use those men as authority for what you do. I don't care how renowned they are. You know, I know most preachers that I know have all those men's books in their library. Does that mean they're reputable? No. Does that mean they have some good things in them? Yes. But are they the authority? Absolutely not. You know what? Men and what they did past, present, and future are not the authority. I don't doubt that all these men have some good things about them, but they are not the authority. Just like I'm not the authority. It doesn't make any difference about great men of the past. It does not make any difference what their plan and their attitude was. If it's not in God's word, it cannot be done. Well, some people say, well, faithful brethren have practiced this thing for a long time. Faithful brethren have always done this. Well, maybe so. Pioneer and restoration preachers. Men, I love this argument. And I've heard it many times being a gospel preacher. I was preaching in Oregon one time in a meeting, a place where I'm going in a couple of weeks. And I was preaching in a meeting and I did a lesson on 1 John 4 and verse 1. It said, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they be of God. And I did a lesson on that one verse. And after the lesson, a brother came down to me about, I guess he's in his 30s. He came down to me, goes, you know, Brother Greer, that was a good lesson, but you know, I got to take issue with something you said. I said, oh, really? I said, well, what did I say? He said, well, you know, I studied under Brother so-and-so. I said, wait a minute. I said, if you want to take issue with me because I disagree with Brother so-and-so, I don't have any time or inclination to do that because Brother so-and-so is not the authority. He said, oh, but he's been preaching for 50 years. I don't care if he's been preaching 100 years. He's not the authority. Because I don't agree with your favorite preacher doesn't make me wrong. Unless you could prove it in the book, that's the only thing that proves a person to be wrong. Not because he doesn't agree with your favorite preacher. And you know what? That means also, that doesn't make somebody wrong because they don't agree with me. It's not right because I say it either. Let's get it right. It's not right because me or them, either one say it. It's only right if God says it. But then lately, this is another term that brethren like to throw around, and it's doctor. Doctor so-and-so. You know, I'm not against education. That's a wonderful thing. But you know what? Education can be a dangerous thing in the hand of a mind that doesn't know how to use it. You know what? You check me out and see if I'm right or not. The last 25 years, every issue that we've had to deal with in the Lord's church, the man that started it had letters behind his name. Every one of them. Every one of them. Some people just get so smart, they teach themselves right out of the Bible. Alexander Campbell. First time I was called a Campbellite, I did not know what that meant. Only thing I knew by Campbell was the soup. I didn't know anything about Alexander Campbell. But you know what? I know something about him today. I've studied church restoration. And I've even went to his home in Bethany and went through the tour of his house and his library. And there's many good things. And I got some of his books in my library. And he did a lot of good in the restoration period. But the only good that Alexander Campbell did is he made the premise that we must get back to the Bible. That's true in anything. But in the restoration period, that's what changed. That's the thinking that changed from the Reformation. The Reformation was trying to correct what was already wrong. The restoration period said, let's get back to the basics. Let's get back to the Bible. Now, we can thank Campbell for that, but I'm not a Campbellite. Alexander Campbell didn't start the Church of Christ, but if you look in your dictionary and you look up the word Church of Christ, you know what you'll see? It'll say, a church started by Alexander Campbell. That is a lie. Alexander Campbell did not start the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ was started by our Lord in Acts 2, in verse number 47. It was not started by Alexander Campbell. And I don't believe what I believe because of Alexander Campbell. Matter of fact, one of the greatest writings of Alexander Campbell was the Millennial Harbinger. I always wondered why he called it that. And then I began to read some of his thoughts about premillennialism. Mr. Campbell was a premillennialist. Yes, the man that said we must get back to the Bible, he was a premillennialist. What does that mean? He didn't go back far enough. What about Moses E. Lloyd? I have his book in my library on Romans. I don't agree with everything he wrote, but he has some good thoughts in it. How about J.W. McGarvey? J.W. McGarvey, he's got two or three books out on sermons that are excellent sermons. He was very much in the early 20th century. He was very renowned, but you know what he did? He compromised. When the institutional question came up and the instrumental music question came up, he did not make it a test of fellowship. He decided he could preach in either congregation. He could go with the liberals or he could go with the conservatives. He could go with the institutional people. He could go with the non-institutional people. But you know what he said at the end of his life? He said at the end of his life, he wrote a book, and at the end of his life, he said, I made a mistake. He said, I thought that I could overcome the error by compromising. He says, and every young man I ever taught the truth, not a one of them today stand for the truth. Why? Because I didn't practice what I preached. Oh yes, J.W. Garvey can teach you a lot of good lessons, but he's not God. And he's not the authority. And what about this? Can men change their mind? Alexander Campbell did. Alexander Campbell, one of the things that brought him out of his denomination was he believed baptism was for the remission of sin. And they would not baptize in the denomination that he belonged to, and so he began to read his Bible, and he began to understand that man must be baptized in order to gain the blood of Christ. But lo and behold, later on in Mr. Campbell's life, his 14-year-old son drowned in a pond behind his house. And his son was never baptized. Mr. Campbell changed his position. Oh yes, men can change their position. That's why men are not the authority. Because men change. God does not change. Faithful brethren, that doesn't determine truth. Truth is still only determined by God. Well, what about what the local congregation wants to do? Does the church at Norwood have a say in what is done and not done? Well, why don't we work by majority vote to see what the majority wants? That'd be real democratic. Why don't we do it that way? And you know, before you think that's funny, there are some churches that operate that way. There are some churches that operate by majority vote because that's the democratic way. What about if they wanted something that was unauthorized? You remember in Exodus 32? You remember when Moses was up receiving the Ten Commandments and the law? What were they doing down below? They were getting disgruntled. They were beginning to worry, and we don't know what happened to Moses. He's been gone. You know, he was gone 40 days and 40 nights. They began to worry about him, and so they went to Aaron, and they were grumbling, and they say, we want gods to go before us. And Aaron, he didn't know what to do because the people were getting unrestful. And so what he did, he said, you bring all the gold to me, and he fashioned it after a golden calf. He says, here, Israel, the gods that led you out of Egypt. But you remember what God said on the top of that mountain? God said, you better get down there, Moses. The people are rising up to play and are going after other gods. You remember what Moses did when he came down off that mountain? He took those tablets and he broke them in two. He took that golden calf and he grinded it up and he threw it in the water, and then he made them drink the water. You see, they wanted a god. Moses made them drink it. That's what they wanted. Was Aaron right in giving them what they wanted? You know, that not also caused a great deal of problem. If you go back and read Exodus 32, you'll see that it cost 3,000 men their life. You see, they wanted something. That didn't make it right because they wanted it. Well, Israel wanted a king. We want to be like all the other nations. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5, we want a king like to be like everybody else. And then Samuel was displeased, and God told Samuel, don't be displeased. They haven't rejected you, they rejected me. But before you hearken to their voice, I want you to tell them what a king will do for them. And beginning in verse 10 to the end of verse 19, he tells them exactly all the evil that the king will do to them. He will make their children slaves. He will prosper at their expense. He will become rich. He will become very luxurious, and they're going to pay for it. After he told them all that evil that the king would do, what did they say? We don't care. We want a king. But you know what? God gave them their king. But everything, you go back and read verses 10 through 18, everything that God said those kings would do, they did them. You see, but they thought they needed a king. That's what they wanted. But that was not God's plan. What about King Saul? He's one of the kings that God appointed. He was told to go into Amalek, and he was told to destroy everything that drew the breath of life because of evil that they had done upon God's people when they came out of Egypt. And he said, you go down there and you destroy them, and you destroy everything that draws the breath of life. Later on, Samuel comes to see Saul. And the first thing that Saul says to Samuel, blessed be the name of the Lord, I have fulfilled the commandment of God. Do you remember the next famous words in the next verse? Really. If you have done the commandment of God, what is the lowing of the oxen that I hear and the bleating of the sheep that I hear in my ear? And you remember the next words of Saul. Oh, but wait. The people did that. And then he tried to make something wrong right by saying, now you remember what I told you a minute ago, the ends justify the means? We're going to use them to sacrifice them to God. Did God want animal sacrifice? Yes. But that's not what he told Saul to do. He told Saul to go in and destroy the king. But the people wanted to keep him. Who was king? Who had the authority? Saul did. Who gave it to him? God gave it to him. And because of that sin, he lost favor with God, and he would eventually lose his kingship to David. Why? Because he did what the people wanted. You know what? The people might want what's wrong. What if the majority of Norwood determined and went to the elders and said, we want to start, we think it's important that we be involved in human institutions. We want to start to support an orphanage. And let's say the majority of you want that. Should the elders bow down to your wishes? Should they do that because that's what you desire to have done? No. And if they would, then they need to be removed from the eldership. Because that's not the way it works. It's not up to what you want, what they want, or I want. They are overseers. And as overseers, they have one responsibility, and that is to make sure that things are followed according to the pattern of God. And if they are not followed by the pattern, if they don't do that, then they're not fit to be in the office. Because that's the only reason they are there, is to make sure that God's desires are followed and not their own or ours. You know why? Because they have no authority. They are overseers. They oversee something that belongs to someone else. So the desires of the congregation doesn't have anything to do with it. Last. Oh, I love this one. Other religions are doing it. Really. And you know what? That's a good argument. Numbers are being added. Go right down North Fairfield. Go down and you'll see two big buildings. They were just built. One is being built. It's being added on to. And the other one cost $2.5 million till they added on a family life center. They are the largest group in Beaver Creek. They just went past the Patterson Road Community Church that's down the road. They have 1,200 members. Oh yes, there are churches that are much larger, much more elegant. Does that make what they're doing right? What about physical prosperity? I've seen the budget of the Patterson Road Church down the street. They used to send me their bulletin. It's in the millions. Does that make it right? How about the big buildings? How about the social gospel? How about the entertainment? I don't know how many of you came by Research Park. They got a big tent out. Did you see that big tent? What do you think they're going to do with that? They're going to have some entertainment. Does that make it right? Let me tell you something, brethren. What the churches around us are doing eventually comes to our doorstep. Because you know what brethren begin to think? Well, look at their numbers. Look at their buildings. Look at their prosperity. Look at all that they're doing. And look at us. But there's only one difference. One of them are built to please men. Another is built to please God. And you know what the Bible tells me? Men that have always strived to please God have always been in the minority. Feeling of community. Now, maybe you're wondering why I put that in there. I got a bulletin last week from a church down south, and you know what they're going to put in their lobby? A McDonald's restaurant. Why not? That's what the people wanted. Why don't we do that? Why don't we put a drive-thru window back here? We could take in a lot of money. You know why? What their argument was for doing that? They want to make the church a feeling of community. Isn't that a wonderful thing? But you know what? I don't think my Lord died on the cross for McDonald's. I don't think he died on the cross so we can entertain people. And I don't think he died on the cross so we can meet all the social ills that our country has. That is not why Jesus went to the cross. But you know what? That is what religion is trying to buy us and sell us, that's exactly why the Lord went to the cross. And you know what, brethren? I don't care if they have bigger buildings. I don't care if their attendance is 10 times larger than us. I don't care if their prosperity, they have millions of dollars. There's one thing they don't have that is not worth all that they do have. They do not have the approval of God Almighty. And what they have, they are paying way too much for. Now, I'm not talking about their motive. I'm not judging their heart. All I'm saying is, where is the book, where is the chapter, where is the verse that authorizes us to do that in deference to what God has said? You know, a lot of people do not like this kind of preaching because they think you're being judgmental. They think you're lording it over other people. I don't have one bad thing to say. I have no animosity towards any of those churches that I just mentioned. I'm just saying that they lack the approval of God. And if you can show me in the Bible where God approves of the things that they're doing, I'll retract what I just said. But you're going to have to show me in the Bible. This is good. Well, I'd rather do something than do nothing. I've heard brethren make this argument. Well, I'd rather be doing something than doing nothing. Well, how about doing Bible things in Bible ways? Why not call Bible things by Bible names? Why not do it that way? Why not? Is this the lesser of two evils? You know the problem with this reasoning is? We assume that there's only two choices. We either do something or we do nothing. We assume that that's the only two choices. Oh, but there's a third. There's a third choice. Here's the third choice. Why not follow the pattern that's in God's book? You see, we do have another choice. You can follow God's pattern and you don't have to do wrong and you don't have to do nothing. You can do God's way, so you got another choice. You see, but people want to assume that, well, look at all they're doing. You're not doing anything. You know what? All the things that they're doing, if it's not authorized, they're not doing anything that God authorized. That doesn't mean they're doing something. That means they're doing wrong. Would you rather do wrong, or would you rather do what God says? You know, that's all I'm saying, brethren. And don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean we don't have our problems, because we've got plenty of problems. And that doesn't mean that the Church of Christ is perfect, because it's not. I can tell you, I've got a lot of issues with my brethren. But what I'm saying is, any issue that I have can only be determined by what the book says. Now, remember what this passage says? Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. Look at verse number 21. Here is what I'm saying. Test all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. In our Bible class this morning, we studied in the book of Hebrews chapter 3. And in Hebrews chapter 3, God used an argument and an example of the evil heart of unbelief that was in the children of Israel. How did they demonstrate an evil heart of unbelief? They did so by their disobedience when they were just about to go into the land of Canaan, and they determined to follow the advice of the 10 spies that brought back an evil report, and they died in the wilderness because they died of unbelief. What demonstrated their unbelief? Their lack of obedience to what God had commanded. Now let's move it forward to the 21st century. What demonstrates a lack of faith and belief in God today? It is not obeying what He says. What happened to the children of God? Now you know what? People say, well, wait a minute. God's too loving, He's too kind. Oh, really? Who were those people that died in the wilderness? I believe they were the people of God. I believe they were the nation of Israel. I believe it was the nation that God chose above all other nations. But I believe 603,550 of them lost their life due to unbelief because they disobeyed God. Now, what's the parallel? What will happen to us if we disobey God? I want you to listen for a few moments. Too many of us and too many people in the world of religion believe that we're just talking about semantics. They believe we're making a big deal about nothing. That whether or not you have a kitchen, whether or not you sponsor a softball team, whether or not you give to a human institution, whether or not you do this or whether or not you do that, we're just arguing over differences that really don't amount to anything. But you know, the answer to that argument is simply this. Why did God give us a pattern if we don't have to follow it? Ask yourself that. Why did God leave the instruction if it's not important enough to follow it? Do you think it's just semantics? Do you think we're just arguing about really making mountains out of molehills? Do you think we're just making a big deal out of nothing? I've been accused many times in my life of being a Pharisee because I'm a legalist. You know what? I don't really get offended by that term because I am a legalist. Because I believe in legally that you've got to do everything according to the book. That's exactly what I believe. But you know why I believe that? Because when I study my Bible, you know what I found out? That everyone that went against God, it did not go well for them. Let me give you three examples before we close the lesson for this morning. What about Adam and Eve? All they did is eat of one tree. How'd it go for them? They were cast out of the Garden of Eden. They lost fellowship with God. All because they took of a tree that God said, don't eat of it. You go further on, and we go through the Old Testament, and we come to the man, Korah, in Numbers 16, who decided among themselves that Aaron and Moses had too much authority. And they wanted it to divvy up with these other Levite priests. And they decided that they had as much knowledge, and they had as much authority, and they knew as much as Moses and Aaron, and they wanted a bigger slice of the pie. The next day, God brought all the congregation of Israel up. And he says, you separate yourself from Korah and from those 250 priests. And Moses says, if it's like you say and you die a natural death, then what you say is right. But if God creates something new, then you know that you're in rebellion to God. Do you know what happened? You know what happened. God caused the ground to open up. They fell into the hole that was opened up, and God closed the ground over them. Why? Because they wanted to do it their way. And the last example I would give you is the greatest example of all. God's people who lost their lives in captivity for failure to obey God. First Israel in Assyria, next Judah in Babylon. They suffered and they lost their identity as the people of God, and they were destroyed. These were people that were the chosen generation, a special heritage to God, a special people. But when they went into spiritual adultery, and when they began to follow the pagan gods of the land that they were dwelling in, and when they began to disobey God, what did God say? There is a price to pay for going against what I've said. Now, brethren, how many more examples do you want? I could give you many, many other examples to demonstrate that whenever man has gone against God, it has never boded well with them. Now let me ask you a simple question this morning. Take your Bible, Psalm books, and turn to page 333. Let me ask you a simple question this morning. How in the world do we think that we will escape if we follow the same course that they pursued? The Bible says to hear the word of God, Romans 10:17. Says you must believe what you have heard, Hebrews 11:6. Says you must repent of your sin, Acts 2:38. You must confess his name before men, Romans 10:9-10. And you must be buried in a watery grave to contact the blood of Christ that you might have your sins washed away. But the world says, wait a minute. You don't need to do all that. You just need to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You just need to come down here and kneel at the foot of this bench, and you need to pray and ask Jesus to come into your life. Or you can go home and put your hand on the TV or the radio, and you can just say, I believe Jesus Christ, and I accept him as my personal Savior, and you can be saved. Now, you know what? You go home this afternoon, and you can turn your television set on, and you will hear some man on the TV that will tell you you can do just exactly what I just said. Now the question is this. Did he say it or did God say it? Have you ever wondered why they never give a verse when they tell you that? Listen next time you hear that invitation. Listen to see if you hear any Bible verse that they give in why you can put your hand on the altar. Or you come down to the mourner's bench. Listen to see if you hear a Bible verse. And you know what you will hear? You will hear nothing. Because there is no Bible verse. And you know what that tells me? That can't gain you salvation. What can only gain you salvation is what this book says. And if that not be so, then we ought to take our Bibles and we ought to close them and we ought to just get rid of them. Because we really don't need them. Because all I got to do is believe in God. All I got to do is accept Jesus Christ. I believe all of you this morning have already done that. I believe if you didn't believe in God, you wouldn't be here. I believe you believe in the Son. But I'm telling you that God says that's not enough. You've got to fulfill the rest of the plan. God's given it to you in his word. Can you reject it? Absolutely. But let me ask you this while you sing this song. If you reject it, how's it going to be any better for you than it was for the children of Israel? You think about that after together we stand and sing.